Open it with me. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10 this morning, finishing up Mark chapter 10. And you were all wondering, will we ever finish Mark chapter 10? And I say, yay, we will today. So go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 10 this morning. We're going to be finishing up verses 32 through 52 will be our text this morning, again, talking about the ransom, that Jesus is our ransom, and we'll get into that as we look at this text and then have some encouragement at the end, hopefully some conviction as well as we look at this text for some implications on our lives. But if you found it, allow me to read this aloud for our hearing. If you follow along in your Bible, that would be great. I'm going to start in verse 32. God says this, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. They were taking the 12. He began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one on your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or to my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus said to them, and called them and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.' And they came to Jericho, and as they were leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, son of Timaeus, was sitting on the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go away, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." This is God's word. Let's pray now. Lord, as we humbly bow before you, we realize, God, that Lord, it's not always plain to see your truth as we read the scriptures, God, and sometimes we need your conviction upon our hearts. Holy Spirit, we always need you to open our eyes to see its truth. And God, I pray that you would put away distractions upon our minds this morning, that you would remove these things, allow us to hear directly from you. God, that this would not just be another church service, not just another Bible story or Bible lesson, God, but that we would directly hear from you. God, I would pray that you would use these humble words that you have given me to speak clearly to all of our hearts this morning. We pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen. Well, as we have studied the last couple of weeks, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, right? Getting ready, of course, as we see in our text this morning, for his death, his impending death, which is coming. Next week, we are going to skip over the triumphal entry. I went over that a couple of weeks ago before Easter, so if you've missed that one, you can go back online and listen to it. But Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem, and here we find him again on the roadside, which a lot of conversations in the book of Mark happen on the road, don't they? Yes, they do. I will answer my own question. Yes. You guys can talk back to me. Just don't yell, okay? But Jesus here is on the roadside, and he is teaching his disciples. And now they're kind of confused about what's happening, and often so. These men are often confused about what Jesus is saying, and it even says in our text this morning that many were afraid and amazed at what Jesus had said and done for them. But taking again his 12, right, he has focused his intentional ministry on these 12 disciples. He looks at them in verse 33 and again tells them for the third time that he is to die. Now, this really stands apart from all other world religious leaders. All other world religious leaders have come into the world so people could follow them and so that they could be really have their names made great and famous. And that's their whole purpose in their whole ministries. But Jesus says, no, I've come to die. I've come to die. And that is the purpose here that he points out to these 12 disciples. And again, like I said, that stands alone in any kind of ministry in any world religion. Most of the time when you look at Muhammad or Joseph Smith or take your pick of any world religious leader, even some Christian leaders, their focus has always been upon themselves. But Jesus says, no, it's not about me. It's about glorifying my Father who is in heaven. And in my life, I'm going to seek to glorify him by laying down my life, again, taking the very form of a servant, as we have studied earlier. And he begins to tell them here in verse 33 and following, verses 33 and 34, why he did come, right? To go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, language that we have seen previous to this in the book of Mark, is referring back to the book of Daniel in chapter 7, where one like the Son of Man will come. And from that, there will be salvation of God's people. So Jesus here is identifying again with that prophecy in the book of Daniel. But notice what will happen to this man, this Messiah that is coming. Will he be great and powerful? Well, he's going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. That is the Jewish leaders, okay? So Jesus here is prophesying specifically what is going to happen to them. Again, this has not taken place yet, okay? This is a prophecy that he's going to be given over to the Jewish leaders first, which we know does actually happen. And then they are going to condemn him to death. But how are they going to condemn him to death? Because they don't have power over that. They're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles, which would be who? The Romans, right? Who were in charge of death and legal issues in that time period in Jerusalem. Given over to the Gentiles then. And I think he makes the point even more clear here where he begins to take some prophecy from the book of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 50 and 53 when he says they will mock him, they will spit on him, they will flog him, and they will kill him. Those are all prophecies out of the book of Isaiah here proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one that is prophesied, and he is the one that is a suffering servant, that he's not this grand military leader that's going to march into Jerusalem with a gang of people and take over and overthrow these Romans who have taken over their land. That's what a lot of his disciples think, and that's what a lot of his followers think. But he's saying, no. In fact, my end is going to be a whole lot different than that. My end is actually going to have these Gentiles, which would be terrible for that to happen to a Jew. They are going to mock him. They're going to spit on him. Again, making him unclean ceremonially. They're going to flog him, and ultimately they're going to kill him. But is that the end? Thank you, Lynn. No, it is not. No, it is not. Here at the end of verse 34, we see, and after all of this does happen to the Son of Man, that is Jesus, the Messiah, after 3 days, he will... Okay, yeah, he will rise or rise again. Jesus will rise from the dead in victory over sin and death and Satan, as we've seen before. So here, for the third time, he explains it. Now, we're not like the disciples at all. We don't need to be repetitively told about things, do we? Oh, no, you don't. Okay, I thought it was just me. But no, we are. We're just like the disciples. We need this truth completely pounded into our heads all of the time that Jesus has died for our sins. And we'll see that here explained in verses 35 and following, as we see the pretty bold request of two guys there by the followers of Jesus. They don't know what's going to happen, but this guy has given up his entire life, and he's willing to follow Jesus even to his death. Now, we're not told what happens, right? We don't know what happens. Maybe one day we'll sitting up there in heaven asking Bart what happened, right? We don't know. But I just think it's interesting here that he gave up everything, right, to follow after Jesus on the way. That's on the road. He just went following after Jesus. He thought, my world is done here. I'm going to follow Jesus. And that right there is a man who is not concerned about himself. But what is he concerned about? He's concerned about one person and one person only, and that is Jesus. And his whole life is centered around him. So he gave up everything to follow after Jesus, which I think is an amazing picture there of the opposite of James and John and the rest of the disciples, and a good teacher for us as well. So what are some implications of this text this morning for us? Well, there's a few, right? The heart of God, I think, is the first one that we can see. The I swear I've not been sneezing, coughing, or blowing my nose all morning until I got up here. So I do apologize for this. But the heart of God, right? That's the first thing that we see, the heart of God. And it's a heart of love, isn't it? That God would give himself in order that we might be bought back. And I was telling Gordon this morning, I just can't help but to think of the story in the Old Testament of Ruth, right? Ruth is this outlaw, this lady from Moab that didn't fit into Jewish culture. Well, she comes back into the culture of her mother-in-law, which was in Bethlehem. And she needed to be redeemed. She needed to be bought back and to purchase back into this culture, into this land, right? She'd been an outsider, but now she was coming back in, and this had to have some legal transaction. In Ruth chapter 4, we see this transaction take place by a guy named Boaz, right? If you want a kid's name, there you go, right? Boaz. But he happens also to be related to Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law's family that she comes back and lives with. And you know, Boaz was the only one who was able to redeem her. And what does he do? He goes to the city gates and he pays the price for Ruth to be redeemed. Not only Ruth, but also Naomi to be brought back into right standing and right relationship. That's exactly what we see here. This redeemer that we've talked about in the Old Testament in the story of Ruth is what we see here in this passage. That Jesus has come to save us, his people, that were outlaws and rebels and people outside of his will. He stepped in to flesh and blood, not only just to live amongst us, but to what? To live so that he could die in order to buy us back. Because you know what? If God is just, he's going to require punishment for our sins. God stops being God when he doesn't require sin to be punished. Do you guys understand that? Every sin that we commit against the holiness of God requires punishment. And that's punishment that we will pay for one day, right? The wages of sin is death. That's the punishment. But Jesus comes in his great love for us, being the just and the justifier, comes in and says, you know what? I'm going to be your substitute. I'm going to be Ben's substitute. I'm going to step into the death that he deserves to die, and I'm going to die. I'm going to die in his place. But you know what? I also lived a perfect life so that Ben, he's going to get a life that he could never in a million years earn. That's the grace of God. So when Jesus dies, he dies for my sin. He dies for your sins. He cancels out the justice of God, right? He pays that just price. It's paid for so that God can look at you now and see a son or daughter. He says, this person's been adopted into my family. All that sin that used to fill them has been paid for. I no longer see that. I see Jesus in their place. Right? I see Jesus' perfect life covering them, standing over them. And we've now been adopted into God's family. That's the heart of God this morning. That should make us say amen. Amen. All right. That should. It should get us encouraged to know that God has not left us in our sins, but he has called us to live a life of service to him, something that we do struggle to do. I admit it, right? It's also a struggle to not take sin serious. We're really good at that, aren't we? It's like, oh, it's just a little lie, right? Anybody ever been there, right? Today that we see that God is the one alone, right? In the counsel of God's will alone, does he decide what positions of authority will be in heaven? And that really brings up the point here about pride, right? And that's really what's focused on these disciples at this time, because in verse 41, we see that the rest of these guys heard that James and John were saying they want to be in power of authority, right? They want to be in positions of elevating themselves over others. And the other 10 heard this, and guess what? They got mad, right? Just of course. Which, again, kind of is their pride to say, no, we want that too, right? We all want to be in positions of authority, which is the underlying thing. I apologize, guys. So they say here that the position of authority is really what they're after. But Jesus confronts this sin with a question here. Well, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over their people, right? They exercise authority over them. So he's saying, do not be like these Gentiles that we are living around. Don't try to elevate yourself, because that's not what's greatest in the kingdom of God. What is greatest in the kingdom of God? Well, he tells us in verse 43, But it shall not be so among you, right? Do not be like those who are living in the world. But whoever would be great among you must be what? A servant, right? Diakonos is the Greek word here. That sounds a lot like our word deacon, right? That's where we get it from. You must be a servant. So ultimately, every Christian is to be a servant. We're to lower ourselves just as Christ Jesus has lowered himself and come and saved us. So we are to lower ourselves, and then he goes even a step further. In verse 44, he says, but whoever would be first among you must be slave, right? Doulos is the word there, and that is slave or bondservant. So you're not only submitting yourself under other people to love them and to treat them well and to serve them, but you're in effect becoming slave after them, right? You're considering themselves greater than you. That's ultimately what that is meaning. So even the Son of Man here in verse 45, this is really the center of this text this morning. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So why did Jesus come? He did not come to elevate himself. He did not come to be served by society. He did not come to be honored and respected and uplifted. But what did he come to do? He came to serve, right? To give his life. And that's exactly what Gordon led us to think about from the Old Testament, this idea of ransom, right? We think of ransom, right, in our culture. It's buying back someone who has been kidnapped, right? That's really where we see ransom money used, isn't it? The person's been kidnapped or they've been enslaved in human trafficking, something as of that. And what do we find? Well, there has to be a purchase price, doesn't there? Yeah, they just don't let them go. Usually there has to be a purchase price. And that's what this text is getting at, that there is a purchase price. And to realize that our issue with our sin has cosmic issues, right? It has cosmic effects. And that is the effects of our sin go against the holiness of God, our Creator. And from that, there is a punishment that we all deserve. The punishment has to be paid for, right? If God is just, the punishment has to be paid for. So how are we going to get bought back out of our sin and out of our rebellion? Well, as Gordon shared with us, there is only one way that this can happen, that God himself would come and save us out of our sins to pay the price that only he could pay by becoming man and dying on a cross that we deserve to die on, right? We deserve to pay for our sins, but Jesus stepped in and became our substitute, bearing the price for that. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment, but that's what ransom really means, to be bought back out of slavery and into new life, and here in new life with God. And Jesus is our ransom, right? He is the one that has stepped in as our substitute to buy us back from our sin and enslavement to sin. And this text is really worked out, I think, practically in verses 46 through 52, where we see a guy named Blind Bart, right? You guys all know him as that anyway, right? Okay, no one does. I call him that. His name is Blind Bartimaeus, and he lives outside of the walls of Jericho. Why? Because he's unclean. He's unclean because he's blind. He's outside of the walls of the city, and he is calling out there that Jesus, as his crew passed by, Jesus and his disciples, this guy cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me." And he cries out to them because he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the one coming in the line of David, right? The one that can only have mercy upon him would be God himself. He believes that Jesus, but what are the people telling him? Hush, right? That's basically what they're saying. Go away. Jesus doesn't have time for you. You're blind. You're impaired. You don't fit into society like normal. Stay away. But this is a great picture of what Jesus just talked about, right? Greatness in the kingdom of God is not about what you look like, not about how much money you make, not what ethnicity you are, not what language you speak, not what kind of car you drive, right? It's about your heart and the condition of your heart. And we see it here that Jesus says in verse 49, call him, that is, bring Bartimaeus over here to me. Again, Jesus is always removing the person out of the situation, right? And I think that's not to embarrass them. They've probably already been embarrassed enough. And Jesus mercifully is calling him out, just as he calls us out, doesn't he? He does. Mercifully pulling us out of these situations in our lives. And he calls Bartimaeus to him. And they say, oh, let's change our tune. Jesus likes this guy, right? Like all of us. okay? Some of you get that, okay? Yes, take heart, get up, he's calling to you. Well, just a moment ago they were saying, get away, he doesn't want to talk to you. So they've changed their tune now that Jesus has. And these are probably the disciples that are doing that. And throwing off his cloaks, right, he's sitting there, probably outside begging for money, if you think of him like a panhandler, because he was outside of the way that the operation of the culture did work. He sprang up, that's a good word, right? He sprang up and came to Jesus. He ran, he dropped everything that was keeping him down, and what was his focus on? His focus was on Jesus. His focus was on Jesus. And Jesus calmly asks him, even though he does know the heart of every individual ever created, he does ask him in conversation. Again, Jesus does teach us how to do this. What do you want me to do for you? And then blind Bartimaeus responds to him, Rabbi or teacher, let me recover my sight. Let me be restored to normal, right? Back to a pure lifestyle. And Jesus says to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Right? What has healed him? What's healed him? His faith, isn't it? It's not anything that he's done. It's not anything that he's said. It's not anything of his position or his culture or his wealth. What is it? It's the condition of his heart before God, right? His faith. His faith has made him well, as we've always seen with Jesus when he heals. It is not the conditions outwardly. In fact, those usually condemn us. In fact, it is only those things that condemn us. And God, by his grace, steps in, calls us out, and says, no, it's your faith that has made you well. It's your faith that has healed you. It's your faith that you have seen this great miracle or this multitude or this demon cast out. It's the grace of God through faith that has made this man well. And I just love to see this here. In this, it's at the end of verse 52, and most people probably just pass by this, but I love this because I don't know where it leads, and we're not told, but it says here, and immediately he recovered his sight. So how fast is immediately? It's done. I woke some of you up. Okay, no, it's done, right? It's done. It's done. His sight is, it's a miracle. This is supernatural. Just like that, it's done with. And he recovered his sight. And notice what it says there. And he followed him on the way. This man gave up everything to follow Jesus. And where's Jesus going? He's going to the cross, right? He's going to die. He's going to suffer. This guy is basically now considered an outlaw, right? He's following this ragtag bunch of crew to Jerusalem, where the Roman government is not sure what's going to happen. There might be a riot, right? There might be an overthrowing of the government there by the followers of Jesus. They don't know what's going to happen, but this guy has given up his entire life, and he's willing to follow Jesus even to his death. Now, we're not told what happens, right? We don't know what happens. Maybe one day we'll sitting up there in heaven asking Bart what happened, right? We don't know, but I just think it's interesting here that he gave up everything, right, to follow after Jesus on the way. That's on the road. He just went following after Jesus. He thought, my world is done here. I'm going to follow Jesus. And that right there is a man who is not concerned about himself, but what is he concerned about? He's concerned about one person and one person only, and that is Jesus. And his whole life is centered around him. So he gave up everything to follow after Jesus, which I think is an amazing picture there of the opposite of James and John and the rest of the disciples, and a good teacher for us as well. So what are some implications of this text this morning for us? Well, there's a few, right? The heart of God, I think, is the first one that we can see. I swear I've not been sneezing, coughing, or blowing my nose all morning until I got up here. So I do apologize for this. But the heart of God, right? That's the first thing that we see, the heart of God. And it's a heart of love, isn't it? That God would give himself in order that we might be bought back. And I was telling Gordon this morning, I just can't help but to think of the story in the Old Testament of Ruth, right? Ruth is this outlaw, this lady from Moab that didn't fit into Jewish culture. Well, she comes back into the culture of her mother-in-law, which was in Bethlehem. And she needed to be redeemed. She needed to be bought back and to purchase back into this culture, into this land, right? She'd been an outsider, but now she was coming back in, and this had to have some legal transaction. In Ruth chapter 4, we see this transaction take place by a guy named Boaz, right? If you want a kid's name, there you go, right? Boaz. But he happens also to be related to Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law's family that she comes back and lives with. And you know, Boaz was the only one who was able to redeem her. And what does he do? He goes to the city gates and he pays the price for Ruth to be redeemed. Not only Ruth, but also Naomi to be brought back into right standing and right relationship. That's exactly what we see here. This redeemer that we've talked about in the Old Testament, in the story of Ruth, is what we see here in this passage, that Jesus has come to save us, his people, that were outlaws and rebels and people outside of his will. He stepped in to flesh and blood, not only just to live amongst us, but to what? To live so that he could die in order to buy us back. Because you know what? If God is just, he's going to require punishment for our sins. God stops being God when he doesn't require sin to be punished. Do you guys understand that? Every sin that we commit against the holiness of God requires punishment. And that's punishment that we will pay for one day, right? The wages of sin is death. That's the punishment. But Jesus comes in his great love for us, being the just and the justifier, comes in and says, you know what? I'm going to be your substitute. I'm going to be Ben's substitute. I'm going to step into the death that he deserves to die, and I'm going to die. I'm going to die in his place. But you know what? I also lived a perfect life so that Ben, he's going to get a life that he could never in a million years earn. That's the grace of God. So when Jesus dies, he dies for my sin. He dies for your sins. He cancels out the justice of God, right? He pays that just price. It's paid for so that God can look at you now and see a son or daughter. He says, this person's been adopted into my family. All that sin that used to fill them has been paid for. I no longer see that. I see Jesus in their place, right? I see Jesus' perfect life covering them, standing over them. And we've now been adopted into God's family. That's the heart of God this morning. That should make us say amen. All right, that should. It should get us encouraged to know that God has not left us in our sins, but he has called us to live a life of service to him, something that we do struggle to do. I admit it, right? It's also a struggle to not take sin serious. We're really good at that, aren't we? It's like, oh, it's just a little lie, right? Anybody ever been there, right? Today or this last week, right? Oh, it's not that bad if I talk to a person like that. If I'm condescending or I think of myself better than another person, oh, pride's not that big of an issue. I don't even have an issue with pride. Right? There's your issue, okay? That's what we see. Sin creeps into every part of our lives. And like Ephesians tells us, the washing of the water of the word is purifying us, cleansing our minds, right? Renewing our minds so that we can see our sins and see, okay, hey, we're way worse off than we actually think we are. Right? And that makes Jesus look so much more beautiful than we initially thought. He's not just God that came and saved us from our sins. He's like, wow, he saved a person like me? When you look in the mirror and you see, oh my gosh, I'm really not a good person. I'm not. And deep down to my core, as you grow in maturity in your faith, you see more and more and more and more, wow, I'm really a pretty messed up individual. Yet Jesus, in his love for us, right, came and saved us from our sins, being that ransom, that substitute for us to pay the price and allow us to be adopted in as sons and daughters into God's family. That's the good news this morning. That's the good news for you. That's the good news for you. I don't got anything else. That's it, okay? Now we'll flip to something else that's not so good news, but we have encouragement that Jesus does forgive us of this as well. And that's the issue of pride. Last week I talked about money. This week I'm talking about pride. What is going on here? Oh, no one thought that? Okay, I can preach on that every week if you want me to. But we see in this text this morning, there is a massive issue with pride. And pride is something that is at the root of all of our sins. It really is. We think we're better than everyone else, and we like to flaunt that around. And again, this is so deeply rooted, and I'm going to talk to us as Christians this morning, okay? Because this, I think, is the most underlying issue in churches. And I'm not saying it's not here. It's probably here, too. It's here. It's right here. I've got issues with pride. Absolutely. So we see this morning in this text that pride is a killer. It really is. Because pride likes to elevate ourselves and how much we know and how much we've had Christian experiences and how much about the Bible that we know, right? We always are trying to elevate ourselves. We're trying to always be in a position to say, well, this is how good I am. And it's like somehow we earned our salvation, right? It's like God owes us something because we're just really good Christian people. We see this all the time, okay? We don't see humility very often in church. I'm just going to be honest. We don't see it modeled well. A lot of pastors struggle with this. because you got a lot of eyes looking back at you and saying, well, all Ben, you're great, blah, 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 right? And that just elevates pride. I'm not saying you can't say that. That's not what I'm saying, okay? I'm not saying you have to, like, beat me down, but you know what I mean? It's easy for any person in a position of leadership to be elevated. And I think that's gone to a lot of men's heads, especially if you turn on the radio or you flip on the TV, even in praise music. I hate to say it, but a lot of that is elevation of yourself. It is. It's elevation of you. It's not about God, right? And what is Jesus saying here in this passage? Well, you're supposed to be a servant. You're supposed to be a slave. That doesn't sound like some of the stuff I'm hearing on the radio. That doesn't sound like some of the stuff I'm watching on YouTube. It doesn't. I see elevation of me and not elevation of God. But who's all this about? It's not about me. It's about Jesus. Just like blind Bartimaeus, he gave up everything for himself. Oh man, my life is made now, right? I'm going to go on my way. I can see. I can get back into culture. I can be wealthy. No, he gave up everything, even willing to put his life on the line to do what? Go and serve other people, right? Go in to serve Jesus. And that is opposed here to James and John, who are doing what? Trying to elevate themselves, aren't they? So we need to be very cautious about this, especially in church, because that's where Satan likes to get in, right? And destroy. Pride, right? Pride will destroy us. It really will. So we always got to be on check, okay? And that takes different avenues, and I'm not going to go into all that this morning, but we always need to be in check in order that we do not let this sin of pride come in and destroy us as people, to think that we're elevating ourselves above others. That's ultimately going to be our downfall. And let me tell you what, you're not going to be great in the kingdom of God, I'll tell you that. You might look great in the world, but you're not going to be great in the kingdom of God. Jesus says that right here. This is not so with us, right? We have to be slaves. We have to be servants. Why? Because that's what Jesus was. And if we're really following after Jesus, we should seek to serve, right? We should seek to enslave ourselves to Jesus. Now, that has bad connotations because of like history and all that kind of stuff. But what he's saying there is we should be so indebted to our Savior and love for him to see beauty in who he is that we're willing to do whatever. Church, we're willing to do whatever. Okay, we're willing to do whatever he has called us to do. That could be getting out of our comfort zone. That could be serving our neighbor across the street. That could be loving people in our own congregation, right? Sometimes these things are very difficult, but what is it? Is it worth it? Yes, absolutely. It is absolutely worth it because Jesus is worth it. And let me tell you this, you can't do it by yourself. You can't do it by yourself. You're not going to, right? Even if you have a great group of people around you, you're still not going to be able to do it by yourself. Why? Because you can't do anything on your own power. You can't do anything on your own strength. Why? Because you're constantly elevating yourself above another person. Constantly. No matter who you are. That's the default position for everyone, okay? So we need a heart change. We need Jesus Christ to come in by his Holy Spirit and change us. And this is going to take time, okay? And some of our hearts are a little bit harder than others. Amen? I've got one of those. I do. But here we see in this text that Jesus does save people. He does change hearts. If you want to think of it, he does give heart transplants, right? He brings out the heart of stone and he inserts a heart of flesh, right? A heart that desires to follow after him and a heart that desires to serve. You want to see people changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? They always are somewhere serving. And they're never looking for recognition. They're never looking. They don't want their name to be elevated. They don't want their name to be posted, right? They don't want any of that. Why? Because they are seeking to serve Christ and make him known rather than themselves. It's not about us. It's not about us anymore. It's about Jesus. And that's ultimately what he's getting at in this passage. So let me just encourage you. That might be convicting to you this morning. I hope it is, because it was convicting to me. To see that my life is not my own. I have been bought with a price, right? Let me read a passage as we close this morning out of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Because Paul is such a good example of how we as believers are supposed to view ourselves. You know, Paul, he went through a few things, right? You know, anybody ever been bit by a snake and stoned and, let's see, people trying to kill you? Let's see, shipwreck. Let's see, we can go down the list. And he did that all for who? This is not his own comfort, I'll tell you that. It was for following after Jesus. And he comes to the church in Ephesus. And he says this in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's our lives. That's our lives. And now I would ask us, do we view our lives that same way? Let me read it one more time. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace, of the grace of God. That's our lives. Our lives are not supposed to be focused upon ourselves. Our lives are supposed to be focused on Jesus and giving everything up, no matter what it costs, to make Jesus known. Because we know what? We learned this last week. He's going to take care of us. Right? And you might die, but guess what? You're still going to be taken care of, aren't you? You're going to step into eternity and enjoy Christ forever. And that's a great and encouraging word from the Lord this morning. I hope you'll think about that. Let's pray.